Well, it's good that you're here, and we appreciate you coming back, those of you that came back. It's good to have you here. It's good to see our friends and loved ones here with us tonight. One last update on the announcements. I believe that Lena Rowland's funeral is at 10:30 Tuesday morning at Lawn Haven, if any of y'all are planning on going to that. This morning we started this amazing chapter, great chapter. If you were going to pick 50 pages out of the Bible, this would have to be one of them. Great doctrine, great teaching, great truth, great promises, great hope is found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here Paul talks about the resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection. We're especially interested in our resurrection, aren't we? We should be interested in Jesus' resurrection because that's the foundation that all the promises rest upon. We were looking at down through about verse 7 or so when we were talking this earlier today, and we saw him as he described for us this great important doctrine. He said things of first importance, and as he went over these first important thoughts, he tells us that Jesus died. He died for our sins. That's very important. It wasn't just nobody else died like Jesus died. Other people died on crosses, but not for the same reason, with the same power and the same purpose. He died according to the Scripture. This means that this was, as the Bible says, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's very important. Many people today come up with second and third and fourth plans. They talk about a kingdom on this earth and some other things. It all rests on the fact that God didn't accomplish what he planned on accomplishing. That is not the God we read about in the Bible. God does what he plans to do. He's his own judge. He makes his own rules because he is God. He has complete sovereignty and has the power and the forethought to know what to do, when to do it. He's never surprised. He's never caught off guard. He's God. And because of that, we have great hope. And so this plan has always been the same. He was buried. This helps us to understand that he really was dead. This wasn't some sort of symbolic thing that happened, although there's lots of symbolism in it. It was a definite act, a real thing, a genuine historical event that took place. And he was dead, and he was buried. The people that killed him knew how to kill people. Nobody escaped their investigation. Just to make sure they looked dead, to make sure that they knew he was dead, they stuck a spear in his side that pierced his heart. This makes it absolute, for sure, no doubt about it. He's not just sick. He's not just really badly injured. He is dead. And he was buried. And on the third day, which is what Jesus promised, the Scriptures promised, he was raised from the dead. This also removes any doubt that he was what happened is what the Bible says happened, because nearly dead, almost dead. You read about people who had, or if you've seen Princess Bride, completely dead. That these kind of situations that people talk about, I died three times on the operating table and things like that. This is 3 days of being dead. It pretty well settles the matter, doesn't it? Pretty well solves the matter of this thing. He is dead, and he was raised from the dead. When he's raised from the dead, there's some amazing things that we know now. We know that everything he said about himself is true because he was raised from the dead. We know he said this will be the sign, the one for sure, absolute guarantee that he is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is establishing a whole new thing, and that is the kingdom of God. We know that's all true, even though the Roman court said that he was a traitor, and he was a traitor to the whole system of things because he claimed to be a king. Well, when he conquered death, he is definitely a king. And the Jewish court said that he was a blasphemer because he called himself the Son of God. This would make him a horrible criminal and a horrible a sinner. And yet, when he's raised from the dead, both of those court's findings are turned upside down. And they're done by God when he said, "This is my son." He not only was he raised from the dead, if that wasn't enough, the moment he dies, the ground shakes, the sun's not shining, the temple is shook to the foundations, the veil of the temple is torn. There can be no doubt as to what's going on here. And it's a historic event, and he says he was also raised from the dead on the third day. When he says on the third day, this also reminds us that the Scripture said this would happen. When David wrote Psalm 16, he tells us that the one that God loves would not see corruption. He's not going to rot down to bones and dust. He's going to be raised in a new body, and that's exactly what happened. He appears to witnesses, Paul tells us, and he says, and these witnesses, many of them were still alive. And so he says, 500 at one time, James, an unbeliever, Paul, a enemy of Christ, and he says all of this happens. And he says, this, so we know now that this is the foundation upon which it's done. I want you to look at verse 10 with me, and we'll start there with our continuation of this great chapter. He says in verse 10, "What I am, by what the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, and through it was not I, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me." Now, what he's going to tell us here is in verse 10, when he said, "I am what I am," he's saying, here I'm also a witness or an evidence. You look at Saul of Tarsus, and you look at this guy who was a persecutor of the church, and now he's not only a Christian, but he is a militant Christian. He is an active Christian. He has a divine obsession about Jesus and his crucifixion. And this is a guy who will put up with anything for the cause of Christ. He will eat anything. He will wear anything. He will go anywhere. He has no preconditions. He doesn't send out a letter ahead saying, "I don't like this and I do like that. Be sure and have kosher food for me." He is totally, totally committed to this. He is obsessed with it. When he finds out there's a place where they haven't heard about Jesus, he's going there if he has to walk to get there. But he says, "But now actually, I am what I am." That's who he is. This amazing person. You think when the man who had the legion of demons, who is now cleansed from those, and those demons are cast out of him, and Jesus tells him to go to your friends and tell them what God has done with you, do you think one of the things that's going to make people listen to him is they know what he was and they know what he is, you think? You know people that are able to do amazing things with evangelism because of the life they once lived. It's about the only good thing about coming out of a wretched past, because you say, "Look at this guy. Look at this change. He used to be mean and now he's kind. He used to be stingy and now he's generous. What happened?" And he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Well, Paul is the extreme picture of that. Because it's not just that he used to be something that he's not now. He was totally against Jesus. Totally. He is there. He is Agamemnon. He's at the lynch mob that takes Stephen out of town and stones him to death. He's the one that went and took the initiative to get the warrants so he could go to Damascus. He's the one that spent 3 days arguing with himself and with God as he's going through this great conversion that's taking place as God changes his heart. And he says, "I'm living proof that the resurrection is real." What convinced him that the resurrection? He has the Bible memorized, Old Testament. He knows every word of it. He's got an opinion on everything. He's a debater. He knows how to argue it. What changed his mind? He saw him alive. He talked to him. Think about poor Paul sitting there in that room, blind, praying. The rug has been pulled out from under him, going line by line of everything that he's always known, always thought, always believed. All of that scripture that he had a ready answer for, all of his life of righteousness, self-righteousness, and that he's been putting out there, all of that is on one side, and on the other side, but Jesus is alive. And what's the conclusion he has to make in all of that? If he's alive, he is no blasphemer, because he was dead. He was buried. And now he's alive. If he's alive, that means the things that he said are true. Well, what about the things that the Bible said? And poor Paul is in a jam here. Poor Saul, he's in a jam here because he knows the Bible is true and he knows that Jesus is alive. And that only leaves one door if he's going to be an honest person left. And that means that everything he thought, everything that he counted on, all of the things that he put all of his weight on was not true. And I think he spent those 3 days, it's just me, I think he spent those 3 days tearing himself apart inside and out, every thought, everything. What does he say later? We take every thought captive. Every opinion, every doctrine, everything, because he has to see these two great truths in his life. So when the preacher comes and says, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized." He's ready to do it because Paul doesn't live anymore. Saul of Tarsus belongs totally to Jesus. And he has relearned all the scripture that he thought he knew. Have you ever found a scripture that you thought you knew exactly what it meant and then one day you find out that you were wrong? That's not very enjoyable. What if it was your whole life is going to have to change? Well, Paul did that. He said, "I am what I am. I'm living proof." Later he will say, "You are living proof. You are the letters written by God, read by all men. You are the exhibit A that God is going to put out there." He's going to tell us in the book of Ephesians, by his inspiration, of course, that the church proclaims the manifold wisdom of God to everyone, even angels. Everyone is going to see it because they see it in you. He said, "I am what I am, but I'm not bragging because I would have never got there except for the grace of God. I would have never known this except for the grace of God. I am what I am because of God's grace." And so he's reselling this great truth to these people. He said it's of first importance, not because it's me and not because I made this list. This is Paul's list of what's important. He tells us it's of first importance because of God's grace. And because of that, we preach this gospel. This is the same gospel he preaches everywhere he goes. And he wants the people in Corinth never to veer from it. He says, "You believe this, and the fact that you believe it is because this is of first importance and because of the grace of God." Look at verse 11. So, when he says so, he's making another conclusion here. So, if Christ is resurrected, if the resurrection of Christ, let me say it that way, is the gospel that we believe and we preach, verse 12, how can anybody say there is no resurrection? This is not just a point of Scripture. Sometimes people are talking about something, they say, is this a salvation point? Or is this a big point? Or is this a... Paul says this is a big point. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. Because you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's essential to it. And he says, and if you don't believe in resurrection, if you don't believe what he tells us in Thessalonians and what he's about to tell us here in this chapter is true and is gospel and is important, then you are doing something that Paul won't let anybody do in his presence. And you're undermining the lordship of Christ. You're undermining a key factor of the gospel, and it's not allowed. It's not allowed. It's big. I talked to a guy a while back, and we were at a preacher thing, and he was, let's just say me and him aren't real good friends, but he was talking about something, and he said, I've decided that I'm not going to believe anything except Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he saw me looking kind of confused at him. So afterwards, he brought a couple of his buddies up there, and he said, I saw you looking at me kind of funny. Do you believe? Don't you believe Ephesians 4 where Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism? I said, of course I believe it. I just don't know that you do. He said, what are you talking about? I said, when you say one Lord, what do you really mean? Do you mean that he is the King of Kings, that he makes all the rules, that he never makes a mistake? That if he says it, that's it. Book closed, argument stopped. Do you really believe that? Well, yes. I said, so when he says these apostles are his and that the Spirit will lead them into all truth, and when he tells us the apostles will bind on earth what's bound in heaven, so if the apostles say it, he saw the trap closing, and so he didn't want to talk anymore about it. And I said, when you say one faith, you mean just believing something, or you believe this? That's what Paul's doing here with this passage. Paul is telling us, if you want to talk about the importance, the main things, the first important things, Jesus being raised from the dead is part of that. And if you want to believe, you're going to be a Christian, you're going to know that there will be a day coming when all the dead will be raised. There will be a day coming when some are going to be judged and others are going to be welcomed. You're going to be in that day is going to happen, and it's going to involve the resurrection of the dead. That's for sure. That's gospel. That's what he says here. So in verse 13, he tells us, if there is no resurrection, then we don't have Christ. Because that would mean Christ is an imposter. And it would also mean that everything we preach is in vain. All the church buildings we build, all of the books we write, all of the sermons we preach, all the missionaries we support, all of the proclamations we make, all of the people we baptized was for nothing. That's what he's saying. If there is no resurrection from the dead. He's even saying that your faith is in vain. The idea with faith, when John tells us faith is the victory that overcomes the world, he doesn't just mean you believe something. He means you believe this. Now, I don't want my faith to be vain, do you? What does vain mean? It doesn't just mean you think you're pretty when you're not. You know, it means it's pointless. He says it another way a little later. He says it's futile. If our worship is vain, that means that there's nothing happens. Our prayers don't get out of the room. We're just having a pep talk with ourselves. I don't want that. Do you want that? Don't you live for the hope that you have? Some days, isn't that all you've got? Every day, isn't that all you've got? He says, if this isn't true, then you're back in a whole thing that there's no point to it. When you see pagans do what they do, doesn't it break your heart? Doesn't it? We were down there in Brazil one time, and was in a market, and they had these big wooden bowls. They looked like bread bowls. I said, look at that. I bought one of them. I said, is this a bread bowl? And Rob says, actually, there's a lot of pagans that live here, and those bowls, they put food in them. And they take them down, and they put them on the beach at low tide, and they say a little prayer to some god somewhere. And when the tide comes in, it washes that bowl, floats out to sea, and you feed that god who needs something to eat, and he gives you a favor because you're a pagan, and this whole system. Now, if you saw somebody doing that, wouldn't it make you sad? When we went over to see Philip in Hawaii, he said, paganism's on the rise. I said, how do you know? And he said, come here. We go down to the beach, and there's stacks of rocks everywhere. He said, that's the kind of a lack of prayer in stone as they stack these rocks up to those gods that the images of them, I wouldn't want to be, I'd be more afraid of them than worship them. And doesn't that make you sad? When Paul was in Athens, what does he say? His heart was vexed within him. All of these people, so much religion, no hope. Here he says, if this is not true, our worship is vain, our faith is in vain. In verse 15, and he says, and we, apostles, preachers, churches, are liars. We're lying. And your faith is futile. Now, what comes out of that? Verse 17 says, means you still have your sins. Practically, that's our big problem, isn't it? How do I not be a liar? How do I get around or past or over or through the consequences of my sins? Will I ever be clean again? You read the Psalms. Can I ever have a pure heart again? Can I ever be forgiven? I mean, really forgiven? He said, if this isn't true, you can't. Because the God you're worshiping is not all-powerful. And he doesn't love you. And you still have your sins. But it gets worse. In verse 18, he says, if this is not true, that Jesus was died and was buried and was raised from the dead, if this isn't true, those that you love that have already died, well, they're gone. And they're gone forever. There's nothing. So when your heart quits, you're gone. And if that's true, verse 19 says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? If it's true, it means that we're living in a dog-eat-dog world. We're living in a world where might makes right. And this bunch of fools go around feeding people that will never say thank you. They're helping people that can't help them back. They're turning the other cheek. They're going the extra mile. They're forgiving people who might not even want to be forgiven. Just pity those poor people. If that's true, that Jesus did not come back to life. Horrible. Verse 20 said, but don't slash your wrist. Don't jump off a bridge. The good news is Christ has been raised. That means that all of the promises that he makes are real. That means that all of the commandments that he makes must be obeyed. That means that we have a way out of this world. When I was a kid, I didn't want to go to heaven. I wanted to go to Colorado or something, you know? I wanted to be where the streams were flowing and the mountains were big and there was elk and bears and all of that. And I still like all that stuff. But I don't want to stay here. I want to be there in that place that he's promised. He said, but in fact, Christ has been raised. And what does he say? He is the pioneer, he says in another place. But he is what he's telling us here is that he's the first fruits. He showed us. And that's why he could say, as we read this morning, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. How do we know that's true? Because he already did it. When he ascended into heaven, what did the angel tell those disciples? You need to get to work. Don't just stand here looking up in the sky. He's coming back, you know. It's the real thing. I'm sure I've told you the story. One time I was really depressed, mostly. When I'm that way, I am what I am, not because of the grace of God, but because of the sins of Paul. But Stephen was there, down. Oh, that little boy, I miss him so much. I love the guy, the man, but I miss that little guy. Didn't you think he looked like E.T. when he was little, that big head and that little body, you know? And oh. We're in the back in my office at the house. I call it the boar's nest. We're back in there, and he liked to go back there because there's animal heads on the wall, and there's guns in there. And we would sit in there when he was a little boy, and we'd look at a gun, and he'd say, "And what do we hunt with this?" And we'd plan some big hunt. And we'd talk about this and that. One night, we're sitting there, and I'm unhappy. I'm glad he's there, but we've got a shotgun that we're looking at. He wants to look at a deer rifle. There's a point to this story. Hang in there. I didn't take a nap today, so it's going to take a little while. But he wanted to look at a deer rifle, and he said, "No, I want to look at that other gun." But he didn't know what to say, and he said, "You know, the one that has that thing you look through, and there's that cross like where Jesus died." I said, "What'd you say?" He said, "You know that where you look through there and you see that cross, you know, the crosshairs, like where Jesus died." I said, "Tell me about that." So he tells me the story of first importance. He tells me the story. This little boy, this three-year-old, is telling me the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I start bawling. And I'm just sitting there just crying. And he looks at me and he says, "Pa, it's okay. He's alive, you know." I said, "Just a minute." I go get Patsy. She sees me crying. She thinks, "What now?" You know? I said, "Come in here. You need to hear this." So she sits on the other side of him. We put the shotgun up. I said, tell honey what you just told me." So he tells it again, only better, you know. And he's telling that story again. And when he gets to it, now she's crying. We're both just sitting there bawling with this little kid sitting between us, telling us the greatest story that's ever been told, telling us the truth. And he says the same thing again. "It's okay, he's alive." And then he said, "Nothing can stop Jesus." I know that. Don't you know that? I've known that since I was his age, but sometimes I forgot. He says, "But in fact, Christ is raised. Everything is different because of that. Nothing will ever be the same again because of that." And those people who embrace that, those people who seize that, who hold on to that, they live. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die." This is the truth. Do you get it, Martha? She says, "No, I know you. I know you. Nothing could stop you." That's what Paul's saying here. He said, Adam introduced us to sin. He introduced us to, and we copy him well, don't we? We imitate him so well. He introduced us to death. We learn about death because of Adam, and we all participate in it. But Christ, he's the first fruits of life, the first fruits of resurrection. And he promised us that in me, this is the same thing waiting for you. The resurrection. Paul's not going to let you ever get off of that. Matter of fact, no matter what the trouble is in the church, he's going to go back to that. Jesus is the first to live. Verse 23, he said, first Christ and then us. What an amazing thought that he gives us. Verse 24, and he tells us at the end, there's a lot still to do. While he reigns, there's a lot to do. He's defeating the enemies one by one. The last enemy will be death, but until then, and at that day, at the end, he delivers everything back to God, because it all starts with God, it all ends with God. God is, you know, that's another important basic truth of who God is. And after destroying every rule and authority and power, He reigns until the enemies are destroyed and put at his feet, and the last enemy is death. Verse 27 says, God has put everything under his feet. And he says, even weirdos know this. Verse 29, even far out cults know this. Even people, some people, even people that get so much wrong know that. And he talks about people who baptize for the dead. They at least know about resurrection. They at least know that death does not end things. Even they know that. And they don't know much of anything else, but even they know that. This is so fundamental that you're not going to be a Christian if you don't know this. And then he uses himself again. He goes back to him, and instead of talking about what he believes, he said, why do you think I'm always in trouble? Verse 30. Why do I have scars all over my body? Why do I spend time? I'm a frequent flyer in the prison card department. Why do you think all of that? Why do you think that Satan has such awful plans for me? Something happened in Ephesus. I don't know if it was a real lion and he was thrown in a den with him, or if he's describing the Satan as he roars about like a lion. But he said, why do you think I went through all of that trouble in Ephesus? Why am I in jail? Why am I going through this torment? Because it is so fundamental. It is so basic. It's what sets the pattern for everything. Now, he could also have talked about other Christians that have done this. And he says, verse 32, if this is it, if there is no resurrection, then stop going to church. Get all you can get. Eat all you can eat. Enjoy everything you can have. Steal it if you must. Because that's it. But it's not it. And you know better. And even the fact that some people in this dark, mean, wicked world extend kindness. Some people risk their life to do small acts of kindness to the condemned. When the men were on the death march at Bataan and Americans were dying hour by hour on that march, being bayoneted and beaten, and anybody stumble, they die. And they were so hungry. And some of those peasants that lived in that area would sneak down and hand them a little packet of sugar or a lump of sugar or a handful of rice or something, risking their life. Some of them died too because of that. Why would a person do something like that? It's evidence that there's more going on. It tells us, we know for sure that when the Bible tells us he put eternity in our heart, that we know it. We know it. We know that there's more than just living and dying and getting. And the idea of whoever has the most toys wins is a lie. We know that. So he settles it. There is a resurrection. Jesus was raised, and those in Christ are raised. What's your questions? Well, verse 35, how are they raised? I think he sighed when he heard that. We do have a lot of curiosity about a lot of things. He says you need to think outside of the box you're thinking. Whole groups, maybe a majority of the people who believe in Jesus are still thinking physical bodies, are still thinking this planet, still thinking materially. They're still looking and they're going to settle for 1,000 years instead of eternity. He said, don't do that. You know better than that. You don't even have to be inspired to know that. He said, when you plant corn in the ground, does little kernels of corn pop out of the ground? Well, no. It's still corn, but it's a plant. It's not the seed. There will be seeds on that plant, won't there? But something changed there. The corn has to die, doesn't it? It has to quit the existence that it's in. Jesus even used that example when he said, you plant a grain of, you're never going to have a harvest if the seeds don't change. Don't go through this. Don't worry about it. It's part of it. He said, when you think about the resurrection, don't think about, well, you have a mustache or not. Don't think that way. This is not zombies he's talking about. This is something else. And he says, we know that. We don't even have to, we know about seeds. And we even know that all flesh, even in this world, is not the same. There's some kind of meat you like, and sometimes you don't. Some people don't like fish. It's flesh. It's got protein in it. But it's not steak, is it? Some people don't like chicken. And nobody likes that fake stuff they make out of soybeans. It's a cruel hoax somebody's putting on you. He said there's different kinds of flesh for different kinds of animals because they live in different worlds. Would you expect to live in the spiritual world forever in the bodies we have? Aren't you glad we're not going in the package we're in now? I'm hoping I'll get through tomorrow. These bodies aren't made to live for a long time. Why is it that no matter what we do, there's no 300-year-old people around? This body's just not made for that. It's not where we're going. It's not what we have. But he said, there. Look at verse 42. He says, what happens at the resurrection is a transformation. The mortal puts on immortality. And the physical becomes spiritual. And something amazing happens. Look what he says. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, means we rot, is raised imperishable. It means we don't. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. Get him in the ground. Lord, you don't want to open Lazarus' tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. It's going to smell bad. It's not a good thing. Nobody wants that job. Nobody wants to see what you would see in there. You don't want that. But it's raised in glory. This isn't zombies. This is resurrection. It's sown in weakness. Yeah. The strongest people you know, when they're dead, they're dead. They finally quit. Heart wouldn't beat. They couldn't breathe, something. But it's raised in power. I don't understand all that, but I like the way it sounds, don't you? I like the thought of this. It's an amazing thought. It's sown a physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. Didn't say you won't have a body. You're not going to be a ghost, but you're going to be somebody, and it's going to be different, and it's going to be good. And he's not answering the question they ask him, but he's telling us what we need to know about it. He said there is a physical body and there's a spiritual body. You know, this is not, that part's not hard. And we wouldn't understand the other even if he explained it to us, would we? Would we? No. He's telling us what we can know and what we need to know. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual which is first, but the physical. This is a normal transition and what should be happening and what we should be looking forward to. Not that we don't want to run our race, live our life, do the good that he's got. Paul said, I don't know which I'd rather have, but if I've got something to do here, I'm going to stay here. I think it's good for you. And so he's willing to do that. He said, that's what we have here. He said, we've been born in the image of man and dust. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right. Then he tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I'm flesh and blood. But what is it that's inheriting the kingdom of God? Paul is inheriting that. If I lost this hand, I'm still Paul. If I lost this hand, I'm still Paul. If I lose this body, I am still Paul. That's what inherits the kingdom of God. Me. That is an exciting thing because I'm already losing this body. Little by little, day by day, that's what's happening. But he says, but there's something else that's going on here. What does he say? He says, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Then he tells us, I love this verse. This is a great passage, verse 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery doesn't mean you can't ever know it. It just means that most people don't know it. Now you do. You read the Agatha Christie novel. You know who did it. And surprise, it was not the butler this time. Here he says, lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means on that day, some people will be alive when he comes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He doesn't tell us how it happens, what happens. He does tell us it happens. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. What an amazing thing. Both those who are raised and those who are left will be changed. For the perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and the mortal nature must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Before we go any farther, we don't even understand how our physical bodies got to be the way they are. We don't understand how God did what he did. We just know that he did it. And we look and we see, yes, he did it. He did a wonderful job, didn't he? Look at that. We look at that little baby, and we look at all those fingers and toes, and we look at that, and we say, isn't it something? We even call that a miracle sometimes, don't we? Because it is just so marvelous and so exciting and everything. And here he's telling us this. Remember when Job wanted to know about suffering? What did God tell him? There's a lot of things you could understand, but you're not going to understand this. You could understand about snow, but you don't. You could understand what those mountain goats are doing. You could know all about them. You can know their DNA. You can know a lot of things. But you don't. You will never understand this. You're going to have to trust me on this. Does that make sense? Of course it does. And here he's telling us, here's the truth. Now, I may not understand all about it, but I love it and I believe it. On that day, in the twinkle of an eye, how long does it take for an eye to twinkle? He's telling instantaneously something's going to happen. And what's going to happen is we're going to be changed. We're going to change from the physical bodies to a spiritual body. We're going to be caught up together with those who've been raised from the dead. They're not raised zombies and skeletons and stuff like that. They're raised, they're them, with a new body. And they go up there to be with God, and we go up to be with God. It's an amazing, exciting, wonderful thing. And I'm not going to get into all about the judgment and everything, because this is about resurrection. What does he tell us? He says we're raised. And then he says, look at what he finishes as he finishes it. Death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ give us the victory? Well, he was sinless, but he took on our sin. He died, according to the scriptures, by the pre-knowledge, foreknowledge, and plan of God. He did this thing, and he did it as our sacrificial lamb, and he was raised as our Lord and King. And this act of his death, burial, and resurrection makes it possible for us to have victory over our sin. It's all interrelated here. Therefore, my beloved, if this is all true, and it is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. What does that mean? Don't turn loose of this. That's who you are. Be steadfast, unmovable. There's some things that we wiggle on. We don't wiggle on this. We stay firm to it. We hold on to it. That's who we are. That's the promise we have. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why are we working? Why did Paul go fight the beast in Ephesus? Because we can, and because we're here, and because this is true, and because we know how it ends. We know where we're going, and we know what we're doing. So we're always abounding in the work of God, of the Lord, knowing. Now, earlier he talked about things being vain, didn't he? Our faith being vain, our life being vain, our hope being vain. Here he says, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the Lord it counts. Now, sometimes we worry about when we talk about works and everything. He doesn't say don't work. He didn't say obedience is not important. He says if that's all you got, you haven't got anything. But coupled with who Jesus is, coupled with that, it counts. It matters. Jesus promises us that a cup of water given in his name will be remembered. He knows. He knew the widow put two mites in. He stopped everything on a busy day, and he said, guys, did you see that? That woman believes. She gave everything she's got. It matters. And our work is not in vain. I'm going to give you one little confession, then we're going to stop. One of the sad things and bad things about living someplace a long time as a preacher is every day, I see people that used to go to church that don't. I see people that I've sat for hours with Bible open and talked to them, baptized them. And sometimes you think, what's the point? Paul would say, the point is not what you did. The point is not, stop feeling sorry for yourself. You're in Christ. And you have this blessed privilege, of not only worshiping him and assembling before him, but we have this privilege of getting to carry some of the water. We get to do something and part of the kingdom. And God, he loves us enough and respects us enough to let us have something to do that counts. Isn't that something? When you're getting older, do you like for your kids to say, sit down, we'll do that? Sometimes I do because I'm tired. But I don't want to be dismissed, do you? Jesus never said that. Knowing that your work and your labor is not in vain. Your help is not in vain. Now, when I see something like that, I should reassess what I'm doing. I should maybe try to find another way of doing it. Maybe I should try to do better, smarter, kinder, you know, maybe. But I need never forget, because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb, and he ascended into heaven, he's on the right hand of God, that our prayers count. Our work matters. Our worship is received. Our hope is sure. And being a Christian is anything but vain. This world is vain. This world is hopeless. But because of these things of first importance, what we're doing matters. It's important. So what do? Well, we keep working. We keep praying. And we keep one ear tilted towards heaven for the call one eye looking for him to come back, but we keep working because we know it matters. It's important. If that hasn't been your story, it should be. If that isn't your hope, it should be. And this is the place and this is the time to realign yourself to the things that are of most importance. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand in